Why a series on the Holy Spirit? Simple. Because without Him, without His power, He is the representative of God today on this earth. And without His help, we can do nothing. Zechariah said it, it's not by our might nor our power, but by God's Spirit, saith the Lord. Why a series on the Holy Spirit? Because what we do, we must do in, through, and by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not our eloquence, it's not our IQ, it's not our savvy, it's not our talent, it's not our charisma, it's not our business head and our money behind us and steamroll the devil with. None of that'll work. It's got to be by the power of the Holy Spirit. And if we forget that, we're sunk.
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, senior pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Let's take our Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John in the 14th chapter. We're actually going to be in chapters 14, 15, and 16 as somewhat of a springboard as we continue our series on the Holy Spirit. We're studying the person of the Holy Spirit. And when we're in John 14, 15, and 16, we're actually in what we would call the Last Supper discourse. I think we understand what that means. Christ is about to go to the cross, and so this is a real touching time. He has his 12 around him at this table in an upper room there in central Jerusalem, and he's instructing them. He's going to even pray for them eventually. But he has some very wonderful things to tell them, and you find the mention of the Holy Spirit in all three of these chapters, 14, 15, and 16. We're going to kind of just skip around and look at them here. In chapter 14, beginning in verse 16, he says, back at verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father," or to the Father, "and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever." Skip to verse 26. "But the comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." And then in chapter 15, also verse 26, he says, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me." And then you get into chapter 16, and we'll come back to these verses in a moment. But in verse 7, he says to the same group of men, his church, he's the pastor, he says to them, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." And then in verse 13, again he says, "Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you." Now, why do I read these verses? Well, if we look at them a little more carefully in a moment, we'll see that what we have here is the workings of the Holy Spirit, how the Holy Spirit works. We've talked about a few aspects of the Holy Spirit up to this time, but today we'd like to talk about the workings of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray before we begin. Father, we want so much to understand this truth, this doctrine, this person. Father, we just pray now that you would help us and help us to listen and to understand and to gain knowledge that we might be able to associate better, have a relationship better with this one who resides within us, the Holy Spirit. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, why a series on the Holy Spirit? We've asked that question before. Why is that important? We know that God's a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We hear much ado about the Father, and we should. We hear much ado about the Lord Jesus Christ, and we should. In fact, we've read a few verses there that say he's the one we really want to focus in on. But what about the shy member of the Trinity, as he's been called? The quiet one, if you will. The Holy Spirit. Why a series on him? Here is the answer. Basically, because what we endeavor for Christ, what we attempt for our Savior, we must do in the power of the Holy Spirit. In fact, Jesus told us something right in this discourse, chapter 15, you're nearby. Look what he had to say in chapter 15, verses 4 and 5. He said, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except you abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing." Notice those last words. Without me, ye can do nothing. Why a series on the Holy Spirit? Simple. Because without him, without his power, he is the representative of God today on this earth. And without his help, we can do nothing. Zechariah said it's not by our might nor our power, but by God's Spirit, saith the Lord. Why a series on the Holy Spirit? Because what we do, we must do in, through, and by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not our eloquence. It's not our IQ. It's not our savvy. It's not our talent. It's not our charisma. It's not our business head and our money behind us and some machine that we can manufacture and just steamroll the devil with. None of that'll work. It's got to be by the power of the Holy Spirit. And if we forget that, we're sunk. The Bible says the arm of flesh will fail you. We sing that song. The arm of flesh will fail us. I think it was Moody who took the challenge when he heard that the world is yet to see what God can do with one man who is fully surrendered to him. Moody said, "I want to be that man." It takes a surrender to God. It also takes a working through the Holy Spirit, plain and simple. If we are going to get anything done for God of any significance, we're going to have to co-labor with this one we know to be the Holy Spirit. So that's why we need the series on him. We need to know how the Holy Spirit works. Now, backing up, we start in chapter 14 of John here, and we read these words from Christ in verse 16. He says, "I will pray the Father," or ask the Father, "and he shall give you another comforter," meaning I'm one, but I'm going to leave, and I'm going to have to tag off and send one back, "another comforter, that he may abide with you forever." He won't leave. He's talking here about the Holy Spirit. In verse 26, he calls him the Comforter again. "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things." There's some of the workings of the Holy Spirit. He's a comforter. He's a teacher. He's one who brings to remembrance things said. That's one of his works. Notice in chapter 15, in verse 26, we read it a moment ago. "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father," notice this, "he shall testify of me." He's going to go on and say, the Holy Spirit's not going to talk about himself. He's not going to blow his own horn. There is a movement today that is Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit. The result is a knee-jerk one to where churches like this have pulled away and said not enough about the person of the Holy Spirit because they're over the top. If any movement talks more about the Holy Spirit than Jesus Christ, it's not of God. Because Christ tells us right here in verse 26 that when the Holy Spirit is come, he shall, notice the last part, testify of me. He's going to talk of Christ. He's going to talk up Christ. Now notice in chapter 16 and verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. And if I go not away, the Comforter will not come. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come," here's more of his workings, "he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." Now, we can try and shame sinners and basically get them to feel guilty, but forget it. Only God can do it. If you have a loved one or a coworker or a relative, somebody you're praying for, remember it's not your work to bring them to the end of themselves and to make them see they are a sinner. That is God's work. The Holy Spirit must do it. You'd be better off praying that the Spirit of God would show them their need. And then finally we read these words in verse 13 of chapter 16. Christ said, "Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself," there it is again, "but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he shall show you things to come, and he shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you." So it's the work of the Holy Spirit to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. As we look at the workings of the Holy Spirit, I want to point out three things. First of all, His unfathomable enablement. It's quite a mouthful. His unfathomable enablement. We cannot comprehend how the Spirit of God enables us to do what we do. And if He doesn't, forget it. Before His ascension, we read these words back in chapter 14. And in verse number 12, Christ says this, John 14, 12, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father." You know, I've read that verse many times. You have as well. Greater works, really? Can you imagine that? How in the world are we going to do greater works than Christ did? How in the world can we look at this task at hand and get it done? We need this unfathomable enablement, because the Great Commission, folks, is huge. To try and reach the world with the gospel, how in the world are we going to do that? And yet we're told to do that. That Great Commission at the end of Matthew 28 was given to a New Testament church just like this, a local church, believers just like us. How are we going to get this done? Well, there's going to have to be this unfathomable enablement. And what I'm talking specifically about is how God gifts the individuals of a church like this to enable us to do it. We're talking about the gifts of the Spirit in so many words. So turn to Romans chapter 12, if you would. It's been my observation over the years as a pastor that God puts people in a church like this who are uniquely gifted spiritually. God doesn't create any vacuums. He'll never rip somebody out of a church prematurely before that church can spare that person. And I've watched with wonder how He will put them in to fill a specific need. They have certain gifts. They have certain talents. We'd call them abilities or propensities. And God will place them in a church. They're good at something. Whatever it is, they're good at it. I was talking today about our church administrator here, and I was telling my wife, he's gifted for that. It's something God has given him. That's been my observation. And so over the years, I've learned not to try and force a square peg into a round hole. I think Brother Hayes, who went to be with the Lord a few weeks ago, taught me that. I was a little frustrated years ago, and he was here, and I was talking about people wouldn't get involved in certain things, and he said, "You wouldn't get me involved in those things." I went, "What?" He goes, "Brother, that's just not me. Now, I can do this and this, but I can't do that and that." I was talking with my wife a few weeks ago about how languages, I can't pronounce certain words or foreign languages that just, now, there's things I can look at just instantly see, and my mind works that way and I'm wired that way, but there are certain things, it's like square peg, round hole. It's just not me, and we're all that way. And so God gives us unfathomable enablement to the folks of a church like this to fill in the voids. And I've said this many times. There's something you do better than anyone else in this church. You go, nah. Church this side has got... No, I don't know what it is. I don't know how minute we might think it is. But there is something that you do better than anyone else in this church. Now, here in Romans chapter 12, we find two famous verses. It starts out with them, and we won't look at them, about how we should present our bodies and renew our minds. But with that as the backdrop, verse 3 says this, "For I say through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God," notice this, "hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." He's talking about some gifts now. And he's talking to a local church there at Rome and how God gave to those members of that church those gifts. He calls it a measure of faith, but he goes on, and in verse 4 he says, "For as we have many members in one body," and he's talking about the human body here, "and all members have not the same office or the same function, so we as a local church, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given unto us," whether prophecy, that would be preaching today, "let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith." And so maybe myself would have been given that grace or that measure of faith. Verse 7 says, "or ministry, let us wait on our ministering." And so maybe that's something that you are good at. "Or he that teacheth on teaching." You know, there are some folks, they don't like to teach. It's an aversion. There are others, I mean, they... they drool over the opportunity to teach. And that's because God's given them that desire. Verse 8 says, he that exhorteth on exhortation, that's that exhorter. He that giveth, we know what that is. Let him do with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence, that's administration. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness, and so on and so forth. You find some abilities mentioned here. Divine enablement. These are gifts of the Spirit. In fact, turn to 1 Corinthians. We find some more in chapter 12. And let me just say, some of these gifts mentioned in the New Testament, we find them in other places, we won't look at them. Some of them are still in existence. Some of them were sign gifts. And so don't get confused. We are in a dispensation of faith at this time and have been since the Bible was completed. 1 Corinthians 13 says, when that which was in part was complete, in other words, the Bible was being written, and when it was finished, and John put the final amen on it, then those things that were in part shall be done away with, all the sign gifts. And now, the just shall live by faith. In fact, without faith, it's impossible to please God. In fact, whatsoever is not of faith is what? Sin. So we don't go looking for a sign, a voice, a feeling, a wind through the room. No, we go to the Bible. And that's where we get faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, right? Romans 10:17. So no more sign gifts, but some of them are mentioned here, so just take it with a grain of salt. 1 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 4, it says, now there are diversities of gifts, or different gifts, but the same Spirit. Get the point here. We're talking about the workings of the Holy Spirit and the fact that he enables us through these gifts. Verse 5 says, there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man, and it's talking about church members, to profit with all, that is, that local church. For to one is given by the Spirit, notice the Holy Spirit, the word of wisdom. To another, the word of knowledge. And by the way, I've talked to people who say, oh, I have all the gifts. No, you don't. It says to another, to another, to another, to another. Okay, it mentions the word of knowledge in verse 8. Verse 9, to another faith by the same Spirit. To another, the gifts of healing by the same Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. And you can see where I'm talking about sign gifts now. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning of spirits. To another, divers or different kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the self same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. For as the body is one, talk about the human body, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. That is the body of Christ, the local church. Goes on in verse number 14, for the body is not one member, but many. Back to that human body, it's not an entire foot, it's not an entire head, it's not an entire arm, it's not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I'm not the hand, I'm not of the body. Is it therefore not of the body? No. If the ear shall say, because I'm not the eye, I am not of the body. Is it therefore not of the body? No, it's still of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole body were a hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? In other words, it wouldn't be a body if every body part was the same. But now, verse 20, are they many members, yet one body? You get the analogy here. God's comparing the church body to the human body. And as the body is constituted of various things, and yet organized, fearfully and wonderfully made, so is the church organized and made up of different members. The purpose of the church is to try and reach the world for Christ. And yet we need various people with different Spirit-given gifts to get the job done. We have some folks who are overseeing the public address system up there in the sound booth right now, the PA system. We had somebody play the organ just a moment ago. We have folks in this church who sing in the choir. We have folks who visit shut-ins. We have folks who basically give and maybe visit and pray, and we have deacons, we have treasurers. I'm just saying we have different folks who perform different functions here. That's how a church body is supposed to run. But notice it keeps saying in verse or chapter 12, by the Spirit, by the Spirit. So what we do in a local church, we need to do by the Spirit. We need to do with the Spirit's help. And all different functions, and yet one objective, and that is the work of the ministry. In fact, if we had time, we'd go to Ephesians 4, and we'd talk about how we come together even like this, not just because, well, it's that time of the week, but we come together to learn some things to better equip us for the work of the ministry. Ephesians chapter 4 talks about that. Every gift is necessary. Sometimes we emphasize the showier ones. You know, the folks who are front and center and up here and that kind of thing. But the fact is, notice verse 22 here of chapter 12. It says, nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. Where would you be without your feet? And you go, well, man, they're ugly, man. Put a sock on them and a shoe on that. I mean, cover those babies. No, well, you need your feet, don't you? Now, they're not comely looking, as it says here. We would call them the more feeble, but they're necessary. They're not as showy as the eye. Oh, you have beautiful eyes or whatever. But that foot is very, very necessary. It says in verse 23, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow much more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. It's talking about the body here. And so it doesn't matter what your role is in this New Testament church. And some of you might feel, I have a pretty humble position. No. You might sit higher in heaven than the person who has the showier position. What you want to do is find your propensity, spiritually speaking, if I might put it that, or your passion. What is it that you like? What is it that you can do? Where is it that you can fill in? I know what my, if you might call them, gifts are. And they're unique to me. And I could say, you know what, I don't have this ability that this brother over here has or this preacher over here has. And there was a time I looked at other preachers and went, I can't do that. I couldn't do that. But it doesn't matter. I don't need to do that. I know what God's called me to do, and I run with it. I've just learned to just run with it at this point. I don't lament it. I fulfill my niche. And whatever that niche might be for you, just run with it. Just say, this is why I'm in this church body. And we call that this unfathomable enablement, where God gives us the ability to do those things that we do. You know, over in Genesis 24, we find a beautiful story. There's a guy by the name of Isaac. He's 40 and he's not married yet. If some of you are going, man, it's too late for me, take heart. Here's Isaac, he's 40, he's not married, and his dad, Abraham, is going to help him find a wife. Abraham sends a servant to a foreign land to find a bride for his son. It's really a beautiful picture of something. Abraham's a picture of the Father. The servant actually is a picture of the Holy Spirit being sent. And of course, the son there is a picture of Jesus Christ. The bride is a church. That servant brings some gifts along. And when he finds the bride, he gives the gifts to the bride. The bride's a picture of the church. Those gifts are the very thing I'm talking about here, folks. You follow the analogy here? God gives us these gifts to reach the world, to build the church, the bride here. And so we find this unfathomable enablement. But that goes along, secondly, with what I call this underlying enterprise. When we talk about the workings of the Holy Spirit, there's this work, this enterprise being done that is done behind the scenes. It's an underlying, almost covert, quiet working of the Holy Spirit. The word holy, as we break down Holy Spirit, the word holy means sanctifying. The word spirit is a word that we would equate with breath or wind. We might even say a breeze, a light, gentle breeze. Now, air is invisible. Air is quiet. I want you to catch this, because this is how the Holy Spirit works. The Holy Spirit is invisible, he's quiet, and he's like a breeze of holy, sanctified wind, a light wind that will blow in a certain direction. I'm driving at something here. In Isaiah 30, the prophet talks about the Spirit of God saying, this is the way. Walk ye in it when you turn to the right hand or to the left. You've read that verse before. Think of that slight sanctified breeze behind you, kind of directing you, pushing you forward, and then taking you to the right or taking you to the left. And we find that the Spirit of God actually will do that. In fact, turn to Judges chapter 16. Let me show you an example of this. Judges chapter 16. And we're going to take the time to look at somebody who did not follow the soft blowing of the Spirit of God. His name is Samson, unfortunately. Now, as you're turning to Judges chapter 16, when it comes to the breath of God, the wind of God, the breeze of God, that sanctified breeze blowing us in a certain direction, what should we do? It's real simple. We should yield to that. If it's blowing gently this way, you start moving this way. And God will give you enough light for the next step if you're just obeying the direction He's blowing you. What happens to a lot of Christian people? They do an about face and they go against the wind. They shoot themselves in the foot, they cut their throat, and they shipwreck as a result. Do you understand what I'm talking about when I talk about the soft breeze of God directing you, guiding you, blowing you in a certain direction? Sometimes I wish it was a gale or a gust or a howling wind. Now I know. But it's so soft sometimes. You have to, like, when you're out hunting, check which way your wind direction is. Okay, oh, it's this way now. And I am so paranoid about not following that breeze. I hope you are. We should be. But we find a man here by the name of Samson back in the Old Testament. He had lost track of the wind ages before. He's hobnobbing with harlots over in Gaza in these Philistine, he's so enamored with heathen flesh. And finally, it catches up with him. He gets a fatal haircut, and we read about it here in Judges chapter 16. Notice in verse number 20, "And she," Delilah, "said, 'The Philistines be upon thee, Samson.' And he awoke out of his sleep and said, 'I will go out as at other times before and shake myself.' And he wist not that the Lord was departed from him." That's how soft that breeze is. I mean, it's undetectable sometime, but we're way out in left field without a glove, without God, and we don't even know it because we've been ignoring the breeze for so long, like Samson, that we wist not. We don't realize the Spirit of God isn't on us anymore. You see, you speak from experience, Pastor? Yep. I think if we're honest here, we'd all admit we've been there. God wasn't on us anymore, and we didn't even know it. We can poo-poo Samson and go, "What a loser here." But my biggest fear is that I would stop following that sanctified breath, that soft breeze, and find myself out without God and not even wisting, if you will, that the Spirit of God has departed from me. That's where Samson ended up. This breeze is important for us to follow. Are we currently following it? Are we in God's will? Have you done an about face and you're walking against the wind, or are you going with it at this point? Are you trying to find God's perfect will? I tell you, there are some times where it gets so intense with my wife and I, and we just think it to death. It's like, you know, I heard an old-time preacher years ago talk about the will of God and said there are like four posts that should line up. If God's in it, first of all, there should be something in the Word of God that we are in sync with, certainly not going against. Secondly, after we have a principle from the Word of God, do we have an impression from the Lord? That's that soft breeze I'm talking about. Do we feel that wind at our back nudging us in that direction? Thirdly, we should seek godly counsel. Godly counsel. And we shouldn't go in with a preconceived idea and bait the counselee, or the counselor, I should say, to tell us what we want to hear. Let's go in neutral and say, "I only want the will of God." The fourth post is circumstances. By design, I put it last because people put it first. Well, this happened and that sold and this fell in. Don't look at circumstances first. Put these other three posts in first. Circumstances last. And if those four line up, there's a pretty good chance that God is in it. But here's the thing about the Holy Spirit. He's very quiet, meek, if you will, doesn't force us, kind of like works behind the scenes in such a way that you go, wow. It's like a seed you plant in the ground and cover with black dirt and softly pat it, and gentle rains fall on it, and warm sunshine warms it, and quietly it germinates and sprouts and comes up and becomes a sunflower or something. It's so slow and gentle and subtle and day by day that you hardly even detect it. So it is with the Holy Spirit. You know, you get a germ in your body, and it's in there, and it's festering, and it's making you cough and a sore throat and a runny nose, and it's just a little germ, but it's in there, and it's quietly working. And so you send some antibiotics after it, and in the same way it reverses it, and it kills it, and the medicine works. So it is with the Holy Spirit, just quietly, slowly working. In fact, turn to John chapter 3, if you would. Salvation is that way. Our relationship with the Holy Spirit coming to live within us begins with salvation. But salvation is not this loud, bombastic, bombardment, tornadic kind of experience. And Jesus describes it here as a very gentle thing in John 3 and in verse number 6. Let's pick it up there. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. In other words, it's this light breeze. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. What's he talking about here? He's talking about a salvation experience, and I've had one, and chances are you've had one, and you didn't feel this tornado come through the room. You didn't feel warm and tingly. You didn't see this 800-foot-tall Jesus. You didn't have this apparatus or apparition of angels there. It was a silent, I'll never forget the night I got saved. It was like, wow, okay, God cannot lie. He's made a promise here. I can trust him. I can take him at his word. Yeah. I accept this gift, and I was born again. It's quiet, but soon the evidence appears afterwards. We call that the fruit of the Spirit. You know what I mean? The evidence of salvation. There's somebody now inside of you, quietly and visibly, working behind the scenes, and the evidence is a changed life. And suddenly, you got that breeze in your life, and you try and follow it. I'll do it till the day I die or until we get raptured. I want to be in sync with the Holy Spirit. We call it a yielding. We find in Nehemiah chapter 9, I planned on turning there, we'll skip it to save some time, but it's a discourse of the Jewish people going back to rebuild the city wall of Jerusalem. They get it done, and then they start having some feast days. They have this Feast of Booths. It really sounds like fun. They make tents. Sounds kind of immature, but it's my kind of holiday. And they these lean-tos, and they live in their little tents. And anyway, they get together, and they hear preaching. And Ezra rehearses what was going on back there in the wilderness when the Jews were coming into the Promised Land. And he said, the Spirit of God led you and taught you. And the words he used sound so meek and mild and soft. And it's just how the Holy Spirit works. Look, in fact, in 1 John, as long as we're in the New Testament, 1 John chapter 2. The Holy Spirit works that way. Let me just say, personally speaking and pastorally speaking here for just a moment, in the history of this church and my Christian life, as we look around and see where we're at today, my wife and I, it's not been a few, you know, earth-shaking major decisions so much as those daily little decisions, thousands of them, that you just make day by day trying to get the leadership of the Holy Spirit in your life. You know, I was thinking about the radio station recently, and, you know, it'd take me hours to tell you the whole story, but that story alone is an amazing thing when you think of God taking people with, where's Brother Schaefer, over here someplace, taking people with absolutely no experience, know nothing about a 100,000-watt radio station. Where do you begin? Well, we need an antenna. Well, we need some line up to it. We need a transmitter. We need a tower site. We need a frequency. Good grief. Well, you know, and you're just on and stuff we'd never done. And suddenly, the day comes and you flip the switch and it's like, oh, we're broadcasting over 40,000 square miles. And you go, only God could have led in that. Only God can do stuff like that. And you think of all the decisions by the hundreds that are made in endeavors like that, probably thousands. And I thank God for that. Now, what it takes, though, is yielding to that breeze. Oh, okay, this. We buy this and we sell that. And we go here and we do that, that kind of thing. Notice here in 1 John chapter 2, in verse number 27, it says, "But the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you. And you need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things in his truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him." The anointing that abides in us that he's talking about is the residing Holy Spirit, who the word used here is teach, but directs us, shows us, reveals to us what he wants us to do here. It's sometimes a flash of lightning. Okay, it's so clear. But let me just say, most of the time, it's not a hurricane or a tornado. It is a soft breeze. It is a soft breeze. This is the way, walk ye in it. And you take it step by step. We see this unfathomable enablement. We see this underlying enterprise. And finally, we see this unheard exhortation. This unheard exhortation. Now look in Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, by way of background, we have the Ethiopian man. He's an African. We know he gets saved, but let's back up to where it starts with Philip in a different location altogether, Samaria. And in verse 5, it says, "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies, and that were lame, were healed. And there was great joy in that city." And I'm sure Philip's going, "What a rocky mountain high. What a wonderful experience. I think I'll stay here forever." Is that how the story ends? No. God takes him out of that revival. If you skip a lot and you read on to down later in the chapter, in verse 26, it says, "And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise, and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot read Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to this chariot." Now, Philip might have been going, "What in the world am I doing out in the middle of the desert? I had a huge crowd back in Samaria. Folks were getting saved hand over fist. And you've sent me out here, this one man in a chariot going back to Africa." Well, the fruit there would be so much greater. He led this man to Christ. You know the story. The gospel went back to Africa. You can imagine the impact it had there. All because Philip was sensitive to that gentle breeze, the leading of the Holy Spirit, that unheard exhortation, go there. We call this divine guidance. If we had time, we'd look in Acts chapter 10, and we find that Peter, well, let's just take a moment, it's just a page away. Peter has this vision, and he doesn't understand it. He's supposed to do something, and so out of obedience, he does it. And in Acts chapter 10, we pick it up let's just pick it up in verse number 19. While Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit, there's our Holy Spirit again, said unto him, "Behold, three men seek thee." So he goes with them. He goes back to the town of Cornelius. And what town was that again? Caesarea. And so he goes back to Caesarea. There's Cornelius. Cornelius is a Gentile. No Gentiles were getting saved yet. He's a Roman soldier, European if you will. In fact, an African gets saved in chapter 8. A Jew gets saved in chapter 9, that's Paul, and now a European man, through divine guidance, is going to say yes to the gospel here. And so Peter shows up, and I like this, in verse number 29, he's talking now to Cornelius, or no, Peter says, "Therefore came I unto you without gainsaying, as soon as I was sent for. I ask therefore for what intent you have sent for me." In other words, Peter goes, "You called me, what do you want?" Well, in verse number 33, Cornelius talks about what he had seen. And he says, "Immediately, therefore, I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now, therefore, we are all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God." So here's Cornelius saying, "All right, tell us what we need to hear." And Peter's going, "Why'd you call for me? awkward, you know. They're both going, what are we doing here? And then it dawns on Peter. In fact, in verse 34, then Peter opened his mouth and said, okay, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of person. Now I get the vision. Now I know why I'm here. All he had done to get there was obey that breeze. He followed it. And God had given him a divine appointment. God specializes in divine appointments. We have to listen. We have to yield. We have to submit. The Bible uses expressions like quench not the Spirit of God and grieve not the Spirit of God. You don't have to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. You can grieve him, though, kind of like Samson, and wist not that the Spirit of God's departed from you. You can get over here and sing a special, and that was a wonderful special here a little while ago. But if you get up without the Holy Spirit and you try and do it, the arm of flesh will fail you. You might sing the special, but the Holy Spirit's not there. He's already tiptoed out and left us to flounder because we're trying to do it without him. If I get up here and I try to preach without him, I'm going to flounder. If you try witness for Christ out there, you're going to flounder. When we lean on ourselves, the arm of flesh fails us and the Holy Spirit tiptoes out. By the way, we can grieve the Holy Spirit sitting in front of the television watching something carnal and the Holy Spirit will tiptoe out. Or clicking on a website we shouldn't be on and the Holy Spirit tiptoes out. You don't hear him slam the door, but he's gone. He's gone. He doesn't argue with us. He doesn't push us around. But like the peaceful dove, he takes flight. He's not going to be around that anymore. And he leaves us wallowing and floundering in our failure. And I have failed without him. And you have failed without him. Many years ago, Henry Ford came across this guy who was parked over on the side of the road with his Model T and his hood up. And Ford knew he was having car trouble. So he pulls over. He walks up. Says, can I help you fix your car? And the man looked up just mad and said, no, man, what do you know about cars? I can get it myself. And Henry Ford didn't say a thing, didn't tell him who he was. He just quietly, graciously, gently got back in his car and left. Folks, if you think about it, it's the same way. The Holy Spirit comes, wants to help, notices us having trouble, and we say, oh, no, I can get it myself. I can do it myself. And like a soft breeze, he just moves on. God help us not to quench him. God help us not to teach a Sunday school without him, work a bus route without him, raise a child without him. Whatever it is, we need him. Every endeavor of life, as Christian people, we need him. But here's the key. He must be invited. We should be asking him daily. He'll never force himself upon us. We can offend him by not asking him. Don't work in your own energy. There is nothing more wonderful in the Christian life, I think, than serving in the power of the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit. There is nothing more laborious and difficult and like trying to run through chest-high water or even wallow around in mud than trying to work without the Holy Spirit. So let's be careful to invite him continually, this sensitive member of the Trinity, and to do all that we can to prevent his departure from us in our Christian lives. Amen. That's how the Holy Spirit works.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.